we open God's Word now. Our Old Testament reading this afternoon is from Isaiah chapter 25, where we'll read verses 6 through 8, one of the great Old Testament prophecies that shaped Israel's hope of the Messianic age, where God would feast with his people. Isaiah 25 on page 745 in your pew Bibles. We'll read verses 6 through 8. The prophet says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. That he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." And there we see in that prophecy God feasting with all people in a great feast with the very best of wine. A number of themes that we see come together in Luke chapter 5, which I invite you to turn to, where Christ gathers together, as in that prophecy, a very broad group of people, even sinners, who he feasts with in a great banquet that includes the best wine. I think we are to hear echoes of those Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 25 in the background here of Luke chapter 5, where we'll read beginning at verse 27. Page 1095 in your pew Bible. I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke at Emmanuel. So just for context, this is right after Jesus has reached out his hand to touch and cleanse a leper in Luke 5, 12 through 16. And then right after that, as he's teaching in one of the houses, the paralytic is lowered down through the tiles to be healed by Jesus. And Christ looks at him and says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." That's the context in which we read now. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Congregation, the context of these two little episodes of which we read here is that of a feast. We see that context introduced in verse 29 and all the way through verse 39 at the end of the passage. Here Christ calls Levi or Matthew and says, "Follow me." And then immediately we're ushered to a feast. All the way to the end of the passage where Jesus, in that parable that we just read there at the end, he uses festal imagery to describe the nature of the kingdom. He says that it's like new wine or new garments. The kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. This whole passage is teaching us about the nature of the kingdom. And Jesus says it is like a wedding feast. In fact, Christ will say so explicitly in Luke chapter 14. The purpose of this whole passage is to teach us about the nature of the kingdom. And as in Isaiah 25, it's pictured as a great feast. If you were to just read through the Gospel of Luke, this is a theme that Luke is rather fond of. It's been said that in Luke's gospel, Christ is everywhere, either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. We see this first feast here in Luke chapter 5, but then we turn the page and we see Christ and his disciples eating as they travel on the Sabbath in Luke 6. Turn the page again in Luke 7. Jesus is invited to a feast in Simon's house, and that's right after he's called in Luke 7, verse 34, a glutton and a drunkard who came eating and drinking. In chapter 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. In chapter 10, he has a dinner with Mary and Martha. Chapter 11, his famous woes that he pronounces on the Pharisees take place at a meal. In chapter 13, he pictures the kingdom of heaven as people from the north, the south, the east, and the west reclining at table in the kingdom. Chapter 14, while dining at the house of a Pharisee, Jesus tells a parable where the kingdom of heaven is likened to a wedding feast and a great banquet. Chapter 15, the Pharisees grumble that Jesus is eating with sinners, and so he tells a parable about a lost son who returns, whose father then holds a great feast. Fast forward to the end of the gospel, chapter 19, Jesus invites himself to a great feast in Zacchaeus' house. Chapter 22, another feast on the night of the Passover. And then chapter 24, that meal in Emmaus where it says Christ is made known to them in the breaking of bread. And then at the very end of the gospel, one more meal for good measure as Jesus cooks up some fish in Luke 24:43 for his disciples. The Son of Man came feasting. Virtually every other chapter in Luke's gospel, we see this. In fact, one commentator on Luke titled his commentary, Lord of the Banquet. Jesus is the Lord of the Banquet. The Son of Man came feasting. One writer said, for Jesus, feast was not just a metaphor for the kingdom, but as he announced the feast of the kingdom, he also brought it into reality through his own feasting. Jesus didn't just come preaching an ideology. He came teaching about the feast of the kingdom, and he came feasting in the kingdom. In the ministry of Jesus, meals were enacted grace. They represent a new world, a new kingdom, a new outlook, and they give that new reality substance. His meals are not just symbols. They're also application. They are the real thing in miniature. The kingdom of heaven is a feast. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, feasting as the friend of sinners. We see the first installment of this theme here in Luke chapter 5, where Luke is here introducing for us this theme of Christ feasting with us throughout this gospel. He pictures the arrival of the messianic era that's just been announced in Luke chapter 4. He pictures it in the likeness of Isaiah 25, that great feast of which we read from the Old Testament. Only the guest list at this feast is not what Israel had expected. As we consider the nature of this feast of the kingdom this afternoon, I want to look at three things. First, we'll look at the guests at this feast. And second, we'll look at the occasion for the feast. And third, the fare at the feast as Jesus teaches us about the nature of his kingdom. First, consider the guests at the feast, namely sinners. We see this in verse 27, where it says that Jesus went out from there and he saw a tax collector named Levi. He said to him, follow me. And Luke is actually the only gospel writer who refers to Levi as a tax collector. If you look at Matthew 9 or Mark chapter 2, it simply says that he saw him sitting at a tax booth. But Luke wants to make explicit that this is indeed a tax collector. It's as if in comparison to these other gospel writers, he's adding a little bit of emphasis. For we know the reputation of tax collectors in Jesus' day. In fact, in Luke 5:30, right here in our passage, or in Luke 7:34, or Luke 15:1 and 2, they are synonymous with sinners. Or if you remember that great parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that the tax collector is a symbol, a sort of paradigm for undeserving sinners. And that's who Jesus summons with this gospel call in verse 27, saying, "Follow me." And it's interesting how the beginning of verse 27 actually connects this passage back with the passage right before it, where Jesus, as I said, has just assumed the prerogative to forgive sins. That's what was happening in the healing of the paralytic in the passage just before this. Jesus says explicitly, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins." And he looks at the man and says, "Rise up and walk." And now Luke is connecting these two passages, saying when Jesus went out from there, the place where he just demonstrated he's the one with the authority to forgive sins, he saw a tax collector, that is, a sinner. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Luke is making the point that we sang just before the sermon. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Which is further emphasized in verse 29, where Levi now holds this great feast, and it says that there was a large company of tax collectors reclining at table with him. Now the Pharisees and their scribes, presumably the same delegation of scribes and Pharisees that we meet in Luke 5:17, have been sent even from Jerusalem to check this Jesus out. The same ones who question his forgiveness of sins in Luke 5:21 and grumble amongst themselves, saying, "This man blasphemes." They don't like that Jesus is here feasting with sinners. "These aren't our kinds of people," they think to themselves. And it says they grumbled at Jesus' disciples. This is the same thing that they'll do in Luke 15:2 when Jesus is again feasting with sinners. They grumble amongst themselves. They don't like the kinds of people that Christ is associating with. They would rather draw the boundary lines around the table much narrower than Jesus has. There was a kind of thinking amongst them that ceremonial purity was maintained by avoiding even social interaction with unclean sinners. In the passage just before this, the leper passage in verses 12 through 16, there's already these connotations of ceremonial purity with this leper who Jesus reaches out and touches in Luke 5:13. The idea is that touching an unclean one like that would make you unclean. And so they worry that here too, Jesus' table fellowship with unclean sinners and tax collectors is going to make him unclean. They reason to themselves, this can't be a true teacher of the law if he's feasting with sinners. But of course, just as Christ shows with the leper in Luke 5:13, he does not contract his impurity, but Jesus' holiness makes him clean. It is, as one author put, a contagious holiness. Just as in Christ's encounter with the leper, so here at this meal. Jesus says he is the sole physician who comes to heal the sick. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus here reveals, as he did with the leper, that they don't make him unclean, but he has come to heal them and make them well. That they are precisely the ones for whom he came. Not the self-declared righteous like these Pharisees, but those who recognize they need to be saved. These are the ones for whom Christ came. These are the ones who over and over throughout Luke's gospel, we find him dining with. It says in hymn number 440, not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to call. And therefore, the only ones who benefit from his coming are those who confess that they are lost and ruined by the fall. Those who take that label of verse 32 upon themselves, I am a sinner and need the great physician to save me. Dane Ortlund has said there are really only two kinds of churches. The fundamental distinction between churches is not that some have sinners and others do not. But the fundamental distinction is that some churches have honest sinners and others have self-protecting sinners. You see, it's not that these scribes and Pharisees were not sinners. Jesus isn't conceding that they are actually righteous. They just weren't honest sinners. They were self-protecting sinners. And such self-protecting sinners deny themselves the grace that only comes to those who admit that they are the ones in verse 32 who Jesus comes to call to repentance. Those who are sick, who Jesus comes to heal. We therefore recognize that the church is not a social club for the morally elite, but a hospital for sinners. Jesus' stated mission in verse 32, the reason why he left the splendor of heaven to come down to earth was not to spend time with people who had it all together, but to save the morally bankrupt, the sin-sick, who are in need of a Savior. And so he comes to picture that salvation, to picture that fellowship, to picture entrance into his kingdom with this feast. The friend of sinners comes to feast with tax collectors and the morally bankrupt, soul-sick sinners for whom he came to this earth. The guests at his feast are not the scribes and the Pharisees, not the religious elite, but unclean, impure sinners. Those who confess their weakness and their need for the great physician. That's the guest list at this feast of the kingdom. Look now with me at the occasion for this feast of the kingdom, where Jesus, now as we move through the passage, identifies himself not only as the great physician, the doctor who's come to heal the sick, but now Jesus identifies himself also as the bridegroom of Israel's messianic hopes. Notice how in verse 33, you might have in your Bibles a little subheading question about fasting. This is still the same passage, but we're transitioning to a slightly different part of the episode. Here in verse 33, after Jesus has answered their question from verse 30 about why he's feasting with sinners, now they counter with the question of why he feasts at all. They say, well, the disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees, they don't feast. They fast often. It was, in fact, the custom that twice a week they would fast. So why don't you and your disciples? Maybe this was even one of those days of fasting, and Jesus is not participating in that, but rather he's feasting. And so they ask Jesus, why are you drinking? Don't you know that true disciples don't do that? Why are you feasting? Don't you know that the really religious show their religiosity by fasting? I would suggest this is really the same problem as their question about who Christ could feast with. They're adding rules to what God has prescribed. Nowhere did the Old Testament require this twice a week fast that was common amongst them. Nor had God there forbidden eating with sinners. But what they had done is they had contrived a whole system where they forbade that which God had not forbidden, and they required that which God had not required. This is the very essence of legalism. If I can say it this way, this is the very essence of fundamentalism, adding rules that God has not given and defining true religion by the people and the things from which you abstain. And Jesus rejects it. And the reason he rejects it is not only because he refuses to teach as doctrines the commandments of men, but also because this kind of approach to spiritual life, especially given the fact that the Messiah has now come, this kind of approach to spiritual life misunderstands the joyous nature of life in the kingdom. Jesus compares it to a wedding. And as he makes that comparison, he identifies himself as the bridegroom of that wedding. This is a rich, rich theme from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. Think of a place like Psalm 45, that great song of the bridegroom, or the prophets in Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, or in the Song of Songs. That greatest of songs in Israel's Old Testament playlist that is a song of the son of David, the shepherd of Israel, who will wed himself to an undeserving bride. All that is in the background of Jesus' announcement of himself here as the bridegroom. And therefore, the proper response to the arrival of that bridegroom is rejoicing. You don't fast at a wedding, you feast. And Jesus is saying the wedding time has come. That's why he compares the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast in Luke 14. In fact, as you think about or across all of the Gospels, how many of the parables that Jesus tells don't include this theme? Matthew 22, Matthew 25, he says the Son of Man in Matthew 20, or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 22 is like a king's son who has a wedding and the invitation goes out and many reject it. Matthew 25, he compares his coming to the 10 virgins waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. Or you can think of John chapter 3, where John the Baptist, people are starting to wonder, could this be the one? Is he the Messiah? What does he say? He says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. John recognized what time it was on the messianic calendar. It was wedding time in redemptive history. And therefore, the Baptist who came eating no bread and drinking no wine, as it says in Luke 7, would give way to the Son of Man who came eating and drinking. The bridegroom would come to feast with his people. And it's interesting what Jesus does here. He sort of combines these two images of himself as the doctor to the sick and now as the bridegroom of his people to make the point that he has come to wed sinners to himself. We see this in the song of preparation that we just sang, where you see both of these themes come together. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Then very next line, Jesus, lover of my soul. Or at the very end, in the fifth stanza, he hath granted me forgiveness. He's the friend of sinners who welcomes sinners to himself and forgives their sins. He's the doctor of the sick. I am his, and he is mine. That's quoting from Song of Songs, chapter 2, chapter 6 and 7, where the bride says, I am my beloved, and he is mine. This is the very heart of the gospel. The friend of sinners comes to wed sinners to himself, to join himself to this sin-tattered bride. Luther put it this way in one of his three great treatises. He said, who can fully appreciate this royal marriage? Who can understand the riches of the glory of this grace where this rich and divine bridegroom marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil and adorns her with his goodness? Her sins cannot destroy her since they are laid upon Christ, and she has that righteousness in him, her husband, of which she may boast as her own and confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I have sinned, yet Christ in whom I believe has not sinned, and all that's his is mine and mine is his. And then Luther quotes the bride in the Song of Songs, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. By the wedding ring of faith, she shares in the perfect righteousness of her Savior, and he takes her sins on himself. Another theologian said that the story of the gospel is the story of the Son of Man leaving heaven to win to his heart with great suffering a bride from the wrong side of town. A harlot. Not the kind of bride you'd imagine. But the kind of bride for whom he came to make holy by his blood, as we'll sing later on in the service, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The Son of Man comes to join sinners to himself. And the way that he does so is through his death on a cross. Good Friday. Which he already hints at in verse 35 when Jesus says that the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. That's a reference to his violent death at the hands of these religious authorities. The way that he will join this sinful bride to himself is by taking her sins upon himself at the cross that she might be able to dwell with him in intimate, sweet communion, the kind of intimate, sweet communion and fellowship that is pictured in this passage. is pictured in this feast. She then goes on to describe in further wedding feast imagery in verses 36 to 39 with these images of new garments and new wine, which he says are symbols of the joy of his messianic kingdom. And so look with me now at the fair, at the feast. We've considered the guests at the feast, honest sinners like you and me who confess our need for a Savior. Consider the occasion for the feast, the bridegroom promised in the Old Testament coming to join himself to these sinners in a union of which there is none greater, where she may say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Now consider the fair at this feast, the nature of the feasting at this wedding feast for Christ and his sin-tattered bride. This feast is described in verse 29 as a great feast. They are reclining at table. Its sumptuous wine is alluded to in verse 33 and then explicitly mentioned in verses 37, 38, and 39. He compares the wedding feast of the kingdom to a feast with the richest fare, the very best of wine, which the traditions of the Pharisees cannot account for. But Jesus is doing an entirely new thing. The new age has arrived, and this new age, as in our passage from Isaiah 25, is pictured with the very best wine. Actually, that's how it's pictured in the Song of Songs as well, where these wine themes abound. King's love is better than wine, she says over and over. And so in John's Gospel, the very first miracle that the bridegroom does, John chapter 2, is to transform water into wine at a wedding. One of the last things he does to picture his death by which he makes us his bride is to give us a meal of bread and wine, which Jesus says is a foretaste of the overflowing vats in his Father's kingdom. And do you see this wine theme running throughout the Gospels? Do you see the significance of this feasting theme throughout Luke, which Luke will continue in his second volume, the book of Acts, where the early church devotes themselves to the breaking of bread? Luke is continuing this theme from volume one, where the bridegroom and Son of Man feasts with us as the friend of sinners. These sacramental themes at the end of Luke's gospel and into the book of Acts fit within this, where though the bridegroom was taken away from us for a time, he returns to us by the giving of his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, where the kingdom of Christ continues to be one of feasting, where he gives his church the bread and the cup, the wine of his blood, by which we might participate each and every time that we come to his table, the very same kind of feasting that's here pictured, where the friend of sinners and bridegroom of the church, who said, this is my body given for you, invites us once again to feast with him on the richest of fare and taste of the joy of his kingdom. A foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what's happening when we come to his table, where Christ, the bridegroom and friend of sinners, is present by his Spirit to feast with sinners yet again, to intensify our enjoyment of communion with him as we there sup with him, and as he fills us with the new wine of his love, which is, we confess, a very means of grace whereby he nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of his flesh and relieves and renews them by the drinking of his blood. That's what we confess in Belgic Confession, Article 35, that God uses this meal to move us to more fervent love, both for God and for our neighbor, and to comfort and strengthen our sin-sick souls. You could say, in light of Christ's picture in verse 31 of himself as the doctor of the sick, this meal is part of the grace that he prescribes to strengthen us. The church devoting itself to this feast is part of his prescription for our growth in grace, to make us know the joy of the Lord, to make us long for kingdom come, to make us more and more love the bridegroom. That's what this feast of bread and wine, to which you're invited next week, is meant to do, to give you a tangible taste of the joy of the kingdom. to remind you of your weakness as soul-sick sinners who need the great physician to strengthen you by his grace and to enjoy a foretaste of that day where we'll sin no more at the wedding supper of the Lamb. The meals in Luke's gospel, of which this is the first, picture the joy of the kingdom. They picture our worship of the king, where we see here both word and sacrament, Christ teaching them in parables, preaching to them the gospel, even of his death in verse 35. But also picturing the gospel by feasting with sinners as the bridegroom of the church who gave himself for us. Some of you come to this table next week ready to feast with the friend of sinners, ready to taste of the joy of the kingdom, and ready to let his love that is better than wine that we taste at this feast to so shape you as a people that you would understand more and more your identity as soul-sick sinners who need his grace. That we are not the righteous, but sinners who come to this table because we're weak. And as he there strengthens us for service and gives us a taste of the joy of his kingdom, may that joy then spill over into the rest of our lives and the rest of our witness, that it would compel other sinners to come to this feast and meet this bridegroom whose love is better than wine, who laid down his life on Good Friday so that sinners like us who repent of their sins might enjoy this intimate, sweet communion with the friend of sinners who feast with us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, our bridegroom, the friend of sinners, our soul physician who saves us by his death, that we might not only be forgiven of our sins as we look to him in faith, but also saved unto sweet fellowship with him, which we will enjoy forever, as the bride of the king, eating and drinking with him in your kingdom, of which we get a foretaste next week as we are seated at his table, sinners though we are, to feast with him and be strengthened by the grace he there imparts. Lord, we pray you would ready us to come, not looking to our own righteousness, but knowing our weakness, knowing that we are sinners and thus longing for your grace, and longing to know the joy of the bridegroom whose love is better than wine. And as we come more and more to know it by word and sacrament, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us for service in your kingdom, that like the friend of sinners himself, and even like Levi here in this passage, we would be those who would be eager to invite others into the joy of this feast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.